found on page 104 of the Psalter. Beloved Christians, you know that we have several times published unto you the names of our brethren here present, who are chosen to the office of elder and deacon in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person had aught to allege why they should not be ordained in their respective offices, and whereas no one hath appeared before us who hath alleged anything lawful against them, we shall therefore at present, in the name of the Lord, proceed to their ordination. But first, you who are to be ordained, and all those who are here present, shall attend to a short declaration from the Word of God concerning the institution and the office of elders and deacons. Of the elders is to be observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament and signifieth a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to two sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Seth, the elders that rule well, shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Hence, it is evident that there were two sorts of elders in the apostolic church, the former whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, and the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word and pastors who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments. But the others, who did not labor in the word and still did serve in the church, bore a particular office. Namely, they had the oversight of the church and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul, in Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaketh afterwards particularly of this office, saying, "He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence." Likewise, in another place, he counts government among the gifts and offices which God hath instituted in the church. 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to the others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them, as in the Old Testament, the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle, in those things which they could not perform alone. Notwithstanding, the offices always remained distinct one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word in the government of the church, to the end that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when government is placed in the hands of one alone or of a very few. And thus the ministers of the word, together with the elders, form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church, representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he saith, "Tell the church," which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church out of which they are chosen. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elders is, together with the ministers of the word, to take the oversight of the church which is committed to them, and diligently to look whether every one properly deports himself in his confession and conversation, to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent, as much as possible, the sacraments from being profaned. Also to act, according to the Christian discipline, against the impenitent, and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church, as doth appear not only from the above-mentioned saying of Christ, but also from many other places of Holy Writ, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, that these things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. Secondly, since the apostle enjoineth that all things shall be done decently and in good order amongst Christians, and that no other persons ought to serve in the church of Christ but those who are lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore it is also the duty of the elders to pay regard to it, and in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church, to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word, yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. Thirdly, it is also the duty particularly to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught according to that which we read, Acts 20, where the apostle exhorteth to watch diligently against the wolves which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of faith. Concerning the deacons, of the origin and institution of their office we may read in Acts 6, where we find that the apostles themselves did in the beginning serve the poor, at whose feet was brought the price of the things that were sold, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. But afterwards, when a murmuring arose because the widows of the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministration, men were chosen by the advice of the apostles who should make the service of the poor their peculiar business, to the end that the apostles might continually give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this has been continued from that time forward in the church, as appears from Romans 12, where the apostle, speaking of this office, saith, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, speaking of helps, he means those who are appointed in the church to help and assist the poor and indigent in time of need. From which passage we may easily gather that the deacon's office is, namely, that they, in the first place, collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor, yea, to do their utmost endeavors, that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. The second part of their office consists in distribution, wherein are not only required discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also cheerfulness and simplicity to assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the apostle requires in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 9. For which end, it is very beneficial that they do not only administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with comfortable words from Scripture. To the end, therefore, beloved brethren, Mr. Greg Boss, Mr. John Van Uffelen, and Mr. Jeff Bottenberg, that everyone may hear that you are willing to take your respective offices upon you, ye shall answer the following questions. And at this time, you may now arise. And in the first place, I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that ye are lawfully called of God's church, and consequently of God himself, to these your respective holy offices. And secondly, whether ye believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and do reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. And thirdly, whether ye promise, agreeably to the said doctrine, faithfully according to your ability, to discharge your respective offices, as they are here described, ye elders in the government of the church, together with the ministers of the word, and ye deacons in the ministration to the poor, do ye also jointly promise to walk in all godliness, and to submit yourselves in case ye should become remiss in your duty to the admonition of the church. Mr. Greg Boss, what is your answer? Mr. John Van Uffelen, what is your answer? Mr. Jeff Bottenberg, what is your answer? The Almighty God and Father replenish you all with His grace, that ye may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your office. Amen. You may be seated. Therefore, ye elders, be diligent in the government of the church, which is committed to you and to the ministers of the word. Be also as watchmen over the house and city of God, faithful to admonish and to caution everyone against his ruin, taking heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained in the church of God. And ye deacons, be diligent in collecting the alms, prudent and cheerful in the distribution of the same. Assist the oppressed, provide for the true widows and orphans, show liberality unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. Be ye all with one accord faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, being good examples unto all people. In doing so, you will purchase to yourselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and hereafter enter into the joy of your Lord. On the other hand, beloved Christians, receive these men as the servants of God. Count the elders that rule well worthy of double honor. Give yourselves willingly to their inspection and government. Provide the deacons with good means to assist the indigent. Be charitable, ye rich. Give liberally and contribute willingly. And ye who are in need, look unto God in your need and thank Him, who by His Holy Spirit makes His church willing and able to supply your needs. Follow Christ for the food of your souls, but not for bread. Let him that hath stolen, or who hath been burdensome to his neighbors, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may give to him that needeth. Each of you, doing these things in your respective callings, shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. But since we are unable of ourselves, let us call upon the Lord's name in prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that it hath pleased Thee for the better edification of thy church to ordain in it, besides the ministers of the world, of the word, rulers and assistants, by whom thy church may be preserved in peace and prosperity, and the indigent assisted, and that thou hast at present granted us in this place men who are of good testimony, and we hope endowed with thy spirit. We beseech thee, replenish them more and more with such gifts as are necessary for them in their ministration, with the gifts of wisdom, courage, discretion, and benevolence, to the end that every one may, in his respective office, acquit himself as is becoming, the elders in taking diligent heed unto the doctrine and conversation, in keeping out the wolves from the sheepfold of thy beloved Son, and in admonishing and reproving disorderly persons. In like manner, the deacons, in carefully receiving and liberally and prudently distributing of the alms to the poor, and in comforting them with thy holy word. Give grace both to the elders and deacons, that they may persevere in their faithful labor, and never become weary by reason of any trouble, pain, or persecution of the world. Grant also especially thy divine grace to this people, over whom they are placed, that they may willingly submit themselves to the good exhortations of the elders, counting them worthy of honor for their work's sake. Give also unto the rich liberal hearts towards the poor, and to the poor grateful hearts towards those who help and serve them, to the end that, everyone acquitting himself of his duty, thy holy name may thereby be magnified, and the kingdom of thy Son, Jesus Christ, enlarged, in whose name we pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. And Heavenly Father, we see thy faithfulness to thy kingdom in the provision which thou hast given us at the beginning of this new year. Thou dost advance thy kingdom, and thou dost cause thy kingdom to come. And thou dost do this not through the sword, and not through the might of man, not through the power of human governments, through the weak means of the preaching of the gospel, through the weak means of the work of the church, as that work is advanced in the offices thou hast ordained. And thou dost bring thy kingdom also through the work of all of thy people whom thou hast called into the office of believer. And now as we stand on the threshold of a new year, we acknowledge thee, the God who has given us life, the God who has saved us, the God who has redeemed us, and the God now who calls us in this new year to serve thee, to glorify thee, to live as lights in the world, to consecrate ourselves to thee. Equip us, Father. Grant us an unction from above. Fill us with thy Spirit, that we may serve thee aright and glorify thee. Grant thy Spirit, therefore, to those men who have been elected by our congregation and now this morning ordained to holy office. Grant them all that they need to take up their labors and to undertake that work with cheerfulness and diligence, trusting in thee, resting in thy power by which they will perform these labors. And we thank thee for those office bearers who now lay aside the mantle of the office that thou hast set upon them for some years now. May they be refreshed in this time of setting aside that office. And may they depart the office with a comfortable sense of thy favor, knowing that thou hast been pleased to use them for the good of this people, of this congregation, and that indeed Christ himself has used their labors and made them profitable. Bless us as a congregation now in this new year. May we gladly and cheerfully submit ourselves to the yoke of Christ, submit ourselves to the office bearers that thou hast provided, for in so doing we submit ourselves to Christ. And may we together as an orderly body of Jesus Christ, as a contingent of thy army in this world, go forward to fight the good fight of faith together, strengthening one another, encouraging one another, building one another up, making common cause in our most holy faith, until the day that together, with the whole assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, we enter into thy kingdom in all of its perfection. Lead us on by the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Grant us faithfulness, grant us ardent love for one another and for him, by which we will endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. Calm our hearts and our fears that we may have for the year that is ahead. Grant us thy rich blessings. Give us to taste, see that thou art good. As we receive thy mercies which are new every morning, to refresh us for each day. And so, Father, we come to thee in this new year, praising thee, thanking thee, looking ahead, trusting in thee for thy faithfulness is without end. It fails never. And in that we rest. Receive our prayers. Grant us this thy grace this morning. Bless our worship and strengthen us for the week ahead. Through the means of thy word, prayer, and praise. Bless us out of Zion, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We worship now with the giving of our offering. One offering will be collected, and it is for the Pittsburgh Protestant Reformed Church's building fund. Our scripture reading is Zechariah chapter 4. Prophecy of Zechariah. Our text will be verses 1 through 6 of Zechariah chapter 4, the vision of the golden candlestick. We will read the entire chapter. Again, our text is verses 1 through 6 of Zechariah chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and the olive trees by it, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace! Grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Thus far we read in God's holy word. May the Lord bless this reading to our hearts. We assemble, beloved, once more this morning for worship, a holy activity in which we rejoice because as believers and as God's people, we delight to commune with God and with one another. And we assemble especially for two important occasions. In the first place, we assemble to consecrate the new year that we begin today to God and the service of God. And we begin the year then by worshiping the eternal God who is our refuge, the God who holds the times and seasons in his hands, and the God who holds us in his hands, and there is no one other than him in whose hands we would want to be. He is our eternal refuge. And so as we begin this new year, as we set our affections on things above, as we have departed the old year in peace, now we enter into the new year in peace with childlike trust in our God who is faithful. And we begin this new year, fittingly so, here, with our brothers and sisters, seeking first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and setting then the course of the entirety of our lives in 2019. But also on this New Year's Day, we assemble for the public installation of the elders and deacon that the Lord has called to holy office in our church, whose installation we have just witnessed. And this is no insignificant matter. Indeed, this is a cause for praise and a reason for worship, for it is a demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness to us as a church, as a local congregation. For it is God's good pleasure and the pleasure of our Lord Jesus Christ to govern us, His precious people, to shepherd us, to guide us, to feed us by the hands of men whom He calls, qualifies, and equips for this holy work. And as we have witnessed the installation of two elders and another deacon to serve for the few years ahead of them, that is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to us. And we as a congregation ought to rejoice and be thankful and worship and praise God. For Christ, the bishop of our souls, has made provision for our spiritual well-being in 2019 by providing us with these men who He will qualify and equip for the work of serving Christ and serving us as a congregation. We give thanks this New Year's Day. But as we begin a new year, and as we have new office bearers take on the mantle that has been set aside by others, we as a congregation, and we as office bearers, and we as believers who hold that fundamental office of believer, we all need encouragement. The year ahead, as we thought about last night when we gathered for worship, the year ahead holds many unknowns. We can't see what lies ahead. We walk by faith, not sight. We trust, and yet our flesh can worry and fear. There will be difficulties. There will be hardships. For the office bearers, there will be difficulties. Hard work to do. We need encouragement. And so this morning, for a short while, we turn to the Word of God to receive that encouragement. And we receive that encouragement this morning from the vision of an ancient prophet, the prophet Zechariah. A vision that may seem strange on the surface, but a vision that sets before us rich symbolism that brings us deep comfort and encouragement. And so let us attend to that vision of Zechariah this morning. A brief reminder of when Zechariah prophesied in the background of this book. Zechariah was a contemporary of the other minor prophet Haggai. And these two prophets ministered to God's people after that small remnant of exiles had returned from Babylon to Judah and were in the process of rebuilding the temple there in Jerusalem. And this small band of faithful returned exiles faced many difficulties in building the temple, which is a picture of the work of building the church. They faced opposition from the Samaritans and other heathen peoples around them. They faced opposition from even the government that now ruled this land. And they faced trouble from within as sins again cropped up in the restored exile community. And so if you know the history well of Nehemiah and Ezra too, you well, remember that the people became discouraged, and quickly the building of the temple ground to a halt. Haggai's mission was to come with the word of God and to stir the people up to begin that work of building again. And shortly after Haggai came, Zechariah was also sent, and his work was to encourage the people in the work of building God's house, to strengthen their hands. The first part of the book of Zechariah then contains many visions with that purpose of strengthening God's people for the work of building the temple. And so we see the application to us. As we begin a new year, as we enter a new year in which all of us are called, whether we hold the special offices or the office of believer, we're called to be active in the work of building the church, of being involved in the life of the church. How do we do this work? We need encouragement. Our text gives us the beautiful answer. It's not dependent on us. It's not by our might. It's not by our power, but by the Spirit that dwells in the church, the Spirit of Christ. So let us consider then the golden candlestick, the vision of the golden candlestick. We consider it under this theme, not by human might. Not by human might. 2 points. First, the remarkable vision, and secondly, the encouraging application. Not by human might, the remarkable vision, the encouraging application. The text before us is a word of encouragement that God delivered through Zechariah to his struggling remnant in Jerusalem, the exile community that had returned from Babylon under the leadership of the office bearers, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And this word of God comes for their encouragement in the form, here in our text, of a vision of a golden candlestick. And so in our first point, what we will do is look now at the content of that vision so that we can get the vision clearly before our minds. And then we will proceed to explain the symbolism of this vision. So now, first, the content of the vision. Let's notice the three main elements of this vision. In the first place, Zechariah is given to see a golden candlestick. That's what we read of in verses 1 and 2 of our text. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof. The chief object of Zechariah's vision is a strange, yet also very familiar object. The prophet sees a candlestick, and it's made all of gold. And upon the top of the stand, or the body of this candlestick, there is a large gold bowl, or basin. And though it's hard to get exactly what the text is saying, what exactly this candlestick looked like, it seems that upon the lip or the edge of that bowl, there were fixed 7 lamps or 7 candles. So you can envision it, the stand of this candlestick with a large golden bowl on top, and perhaps around the lip or edge of that bowl, 7 lamps arranged around it. And connecting then these 7 lamps to the bowl are 7 golden pipes through which the oil that is in that bowl would flow to the lamps. A complicated, a strange, and yet familiar image to Zechariah. Surely this image would have reminded Zechariah of one of the fixtures of Solomon's temple, which now was lost after that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Remember the great golden candlestick that stood in the holy place in the temple? That candlestick which had one great lamp in the center and then had 3 branching arms out of each side. The candlestick that is called the menorah. And that fixture in the temple was a picture of God's abiding presence with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the duties of the priests was to maintain the light of that golden candlestick, so that it constantly burned, it never went out. The priests would see to it that there was always a supply of oil for that candlestick so that its light was never extinguished. Picturing the constant abiding of God with his people and the constant giving of light to his people. That's the image that would have been brought into the mind of Zechariah. But notice there's a very striking difference here. In the golden candlestick that Zechariah sees, there are no human priests bringing oil to it, filling it up. This golden candlestick is fed by its own supply of oil. There's no human agency, or work. And that is pointing us to the main point of this vision that is summarized for us in verse 6. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And that idea will be developed as we walk through the elements of the vision. So that's the first main part, the golden candlestick. Secondly, Zechariah sees now two olive trees standing on either side of the golden candlestick. And these two olive trees now are connected to that candlestick by two golden pipes. The text describes these olive trees in a couple of places. We have to put these two verses together to get the full picture. First in verse 3. Verse 3 of the text. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And then jumping down to verses 11 and 12, which further describe these trees. Verse 11 and 12. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? It's in verses 11 and 12 that we get the picture of how these two trees are connected to that golden candlestick, two golden pipes. So you get the picture, that candlestick, an olive tree standing on either side of it. And through the gold pipes connecting the trees to the candlestick, golden oil is pumped into the bowl of the candlestick from those trees. And it is that oil then, that continuous supply of oil, that keeps the lamps, those seven lamps, burning. And that brings us then to the third element. We have the candlestick, the two trees, and now the golden oil. This oil is continuously pumped into the candlestick, which keeps the lights aglow. It's the fuel. It's the life power, we might say, of the golden candlestick that keeps it bright and shining. And it flows into the candlestick directly and continuously. That's important to notice. There's no human priest here, as we said. It flows directly from those two trees, through the pipes, into the candlestick. And the lamps burn without interruption and burn brightly. That's the vision as it's set before us. Now let's get to the explanation, the interpretation of the symbolism in order that we can then apply it. And so now we look at those three elements again, but this time explaining what it means. The golden candlestick represents the church, the one church of God throughout the Old and New Testament. It represents the church especially as the covenant community in which God dwells. Now, proof for this is found in Revelation chapter 1. You recall the familiar figure used here in Revelation 1 for the seven churches. What are the seven churches represented by? Seven golden candlesticks. Revelation 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Then jumping to the end of the chapter, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Describing the seven churches of Asia Minor there, particular churches. Revelation is drawing on the symbolism of Zechariah here. And so we must interpret the golden candlestick here in our text as referring to the church. There's only one golden candlestick because it is referring to the whole church rather than to particular congregations. The whole church.
And the text emphasizes this idea of the church from a covenantal perspective. Remember, the image of the golden candlestick. That candlestick that was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, symbolizing God's presence with His people, His abiding presence, the inextinguishable light of His presence. Church is the abiding place of God. Constant abiding place of God. The covenant community. Proof for that is also the recurring number 7 that we find in the vision. The number of the covenant. All of the symbolism points then to this golden candlestick, this main element. It's the church. The whole church throughout the ages, looked at from the perspective of the church being God's covenant community. Now, two important things then to see about what this vision reveals about the church. In the first place, the golden candlestick represents the church in her calling to burn brightly and shine as a light in the midst of this dark world. And that fits with what Jesus teaches us, right? What is our calling as the church? Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 tell us that. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The church is the candlestick that God Himself has lit. And He has lit the candlestick of the church, not so that it may be hidden under a bushel, but so that it may be set on a hill, so that its light may blaze forth and shine in the midst of this dark world. That's our calling. That's our calling in 2019, to be the golden candlestick of God, shining our light out into the world, here in our community in the Holland and Zealand area, but as far out also as the Lord gives us means to shine through various works, evangelism, preaching, through our own lives as Christians. Individually, we're called to be the lights of the world. Christ is dwelling in us. Christ is the light of life. And the light of Christ ought to glow so that wherever we go in the world, we glow with Christ's light. Our calling as members of the golden candlestick, not hidden under a bushel, set on a hill. So, we must be earnest in that. Shining brightly through our gospel witness, through our holy living in our families, in the workplace, in the church, through a spirit of love and compassion and generosity and goodwill that we show to our neighbors, and yes, through a life of good works, as Jesus said, that is a means too that God uses to bring others to glorify Him. This vision shows us, as church, as covenant community, we are to shine. But in the second place, the church as the golden candlestick shows us how the church is God's precious and refined workmanship. You read through Exodus and Leviticus, which describes the construction of the temple and the furniture of the temple, and you're struck by the detail and the craftsmanship of each piece of furniture. The golden candlestick that was in the temple in those days was a masterpiece of craftsmanship. Made out of pure gold, gold that was refined, having its impurities purged away so that it glittered beautifully and was a strong metal. Same ideas here in Zechariah, this golden candlestick that is the church. It's God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. We are a workmanship of pure gold, not because we're gold in and of ourselves. We were like blunt iron, dug out of the ground. But by a miracle of God's grace, He has transformed us into shining gold. And by the constant work of His sanctifying grace, He is refining us so that our impurities are purged away. He is refining His church in the furnace of affliction, in the furnace of her trials, in the furnace of her tribulations, so that she, the golden candlestick set upon the hill, gleams all the more brightly and brilliantly and beautifully. God's workmanship, precious to him, as gold is precious. How precious the church is. He purchased us not with perishable silver or gold, but with the precious blood of his own only begotten Son, so that we might be his workmanship, strong, purified, beautiful in his eyes. And that ought to stir us up all the more to shine. Look what God has done for us in his grace. He's made us ugly sinners beautiful. He's turned us blunt, ugly pieces of iron into shining gold. Let us shine. And do we not desire to see others who wander in darkness brought into the light? And to see God's grace work powerfully in the hearts of the lost so that they too are made to gleam like gold as a part of the golden candlestick. Beautiful image of the church set before us. How God builds that church. That's the interpretation of the golden candlestick. Now let's move to those other elements of the vision. Remember the second element, the two trees that pumped oil into the golden candlestick. The identity of these two trees was not immediately perceived by the prophet. We notice that in verses 11 and 12 when we read them. The prophet asks the angel more than once, what are these trees? What is the meaning of these two trees? It's not until verse 14, at the very end of Zechariah 4, that the angel reveals the identity of these two trees, the meaning. Verse 14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Anointed ones, two anointed ones. Literally translated, that phrase, anointed ones, is sons of oil. Sons of oil. Those who have had oil poured on their heads. The oil of consecration. The oil of anointing. And the historical reference here is to those two prominent office bearers in the remnant of Israel in that day. Zerubbabel the prince and Joshua the high priest. These men were the anointed office bearers of the church in that day. They were the leaders and teachers of the restored remnant. They were the ones who led in the work of rebuilding the church, rebuilding the temple. They were the leaders in the kingdom work of that day. Very importantly, Zerubbabel was of the royal line of David. Read of that elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Ezra and Nehemiah. Record this history. He was of the royal line of David. And so God's covenant faithfulness is seen here in bringing David's line out of exile in the person of Zerubbabel. But it's also important because there is typology here. There's a picture. The meaning of the two olive trees is deeper than the two historical persons referred to. Zerubbabel the prince of the line of David, Joshua the high priest, in their offices, this king and this priest are a picture, are a type of the great anointed one, the son of oil. And who is that? Christ, the anointed one of God, the one in whom the office of king and priest merged, the chief prophet, the eternal king, the only high priest. And so we have a reference here to Jesus Christ, the anointed, the son of oil. Now you see how this vision is starting to unfold very beautifully. From Christ, that golden oil is pumped into the golden candlestick. Christ, by his work, is the one who builds the church. He is the one who preserves and defends the church. He is the one that provides everything that the church needs. And especially this is the case on the cross, where Christ accomplishes the kingly work of overcoming the enemies of his people, destroying them, triumphing over them, spoiling them, and his high priestly work of offering up the perfect sacrifice that made atonement for our sins, so that he purchased for the whole church eternal redemption, light, and life. Christ, ultimately, is these two trees. Christ in his priestly function and his kingly function. Now to tie it all together, we come back to that third element, the golden oil. What does that represent? It represents the Holy Spirit. So often in Scripture, oil is used as a figure for the Spirit. Why were office bearers in the Old Testament anointed with oil? That ceremony signified the unction of the Holy Spirit. It was a picture of the Spirit descending upon those men set aside for office in order to qualify and equip them for that special work in the kingdom. The ceremony of ordination that we witnessed this morning is the New Testament equivalent of that anointing with oil. In the New Testament, the visible picture of the oil is gone. Instead of the visible picture, we have the word that we hear, explaining that ceremony, what is going on as elders and deacons are consecrated, set aside to this holy work, with the assurance that the Spirit from on high will equip and qualify them. Oil, it's a picture of the Spirit. And now understanding that symbolism, put all of the pieces of the vision together. How does the golden candlestick, the church, burn brightly and shine in the world? How is this golden candlestick preserved in the dark world, kept on that hill where it can shine? How is the church built? How is it gathered? How are we saved? It's by the kingly and priestly work of Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, just as the oil is continuously and directly pumped into that candlestick by those two olive trees, so that the candlestick never goes out. So too, the exalted Christ has poured out his Spirit in abundance upon his church directly. And it's an inexhaustible supply. Church is drenched in the Spirit. Therefore, church's light never goes out. The church's work is never thwarted. The effort of building the church never comes to naught. Verse 6, the summary of it all, the main point, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Saith the Lord of hosts. That is the explanation for our victory as God's people. That is the explanation for the church's march onward through this world to her eternal inheritance. That is the explanation for our salvation, which can never, ever be taken from us. It's not by human might, but by the Spirit of Christ who works in the church, who's poured out on the church like an inexhaustible supply of oil to fuel and power and bring to life the flame of the church's light. Understanding the vision, we come now to the encouraging application. A whole host of applications could be made. We'll limit ourselves to four that are especially pertinent to the occasion for our service today. We're given rich application in this vision. Rich application for our work of building the church, for our calling to shine in the world as a light, as a candlestick set upon a hill. Rich encouragement as office bearers and as those who hold the office of believer. Four applications. In the first place, this vision strengthens us and encourages us in our holy labor of building the church and of living our Christian lives. It gives us encouragement in the midst of our human weakness and our human sinfulness. Like the people of Zechariah's day, we are called to be active in the work of building the church, involved in the life of the church, shining as lights in the world. But we do all of these things in weakness, and sometimes very, very, very weak people we are. And we always have our sins. And those sins cleave even to our best works. We labor in great weakness, just as the Jews did in Zechariah's day. They began rebuilding the temple. They began with excitement and exuberance. They got home from Babylon. They were so excited to be home, and they started building, and then opposition came. Samaritans and the others round about made threats, and the enthusiasm cooled, and fear crept in. And sins started to crop up in the exile community, intermarriage with the heathens round about. And before long, the work ground to a halt. And even once it got started again, it was a hard, hard process to finish the job of building the temple because the people who did it were so weak and so sinful. And that's us too. And when we're honest with ourselves, if it's left up to us to do this work of building the church, of living faithfully in our Christian lives, of shining as lights, the work will not be done. We're too weak. We're too sinful. What's the encouragement? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This work isn't dependent on us. It's not in our hands. It's not up to us to be strong enough and mighty enough to do it. It's of the power of the Spirit who works in the church and who works in the hearts of every one of the members of the church. The application comes to our office bearers. Hard work is ahead of us, whom the Lord has called in the office. For elders, wisely governing the flock, bringing admonitions to the wayward, bringing words of comfort to the suffering, applying the word to the life of the flock that has been given to your oversight, overseeing wisely the preaching of the gospel. So much wisdom is required. So much spiritual strength is required. All of us hold an office, know how weak we are of ourselves. We know our sins. And how the thoughts come up, that must disqualify me from this work. How can I serve this flock? How can I be a blessing to this people? Weak, sinful man that I am. How will the church shine more brightly this year with me in office? Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. There's the encouragement, brothers. Those who come into office, the Spirit will equip you and qualify you for that work. Those who leave office, the Spirit has used you and used you powerfully. As we've seen this Christmas season, what is God's preferred way of working? Using human weakness, because then all the glory is His, and He's magnified all the more in our weakness. Encouragement for office bearers, encouragement for all of us who hold the office of believer. All of our callings, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, in the workplace, in the schoolroom, teachers, young children, fill in the blank. What is your place in the body of Christ? What is your calling? In that place, in that calling, God says to you, shine as a light. Contribute to the building of the church. Live a godly Christian life according to my word. And so often it can be hard. We're weak. We're sinful. Just as much as any office bearer, we are or can be plagued by those doubts. How can I do it? How can I raise my children? How can I teach them? How can I admonish them? How can I be a faithful husband, faithful wife? How can I be a light in the workplace? Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Trust Him. Depend on Him. That's encouragement. Remaining applications briefly. Following from the first, the second is this. There is encouragement for us now to labor diligently, faithfully, and zealously in our callings. You see, the fact that it is not in our hands, the fact that it is not by our power or might, does not mean that we now stand idly by and not do anything. The Spirit will work. That's not at all the case. God uses means. And God is pleased to use the means of our faithful, diligent, and zealous labor. How did the temple get rebuilt in Jerusalem? Not by having the Jews all stand around and look at the desolation and wait for the Spirit to work. They got to work, and they worked hard, and they worked zealously, faithfully, and diligently, stirred on by the Word of God. Same with us. Same with us in the offices. Even as we're encouraged that it's not dependent on us, at the same time we give ourselves to that labor. And in all of the Christian life, encouraged by the fact that it's not up to us, it's not in our power, that prompts us to work all the harder and to strive all the more in the battle of the Christian life, not by might, not by power, by my Spirit. Put those together and it must then, in the third place, lead to an attitude of childlike trust. It's all of Thee, Heavenly Father. Thou dost call me to labor faithfully, diligently, wisely, zealously. I give myself to Thee, but I trust Thee, because the fruit will only come from Thee. And I acknowledge Thee, Father, it's of Thy power. Not me. That's the spirit in which we must labor in the offices. Childlike trust. The spirit we must have in all of the Christian life. Childlike trust. That's how we go into 2019. Childlike trust. Fourth and finally, what does this vision show us? Ultimately, the encouragement is this. We're saved. The church is saved. And there is nothing that can change that. Look at the golden candlestick. Its light cannot be extinguished. Christ stands beside her and pumps into her the Holy Spirit, the power, the life giver. No power of hell, no evil device of man, nothing can overcome this work of God. We enter into another year of our earthly pilgrimage with that childlike trust as the saved people of God. With this as our encouragement and our comfort. Not by might, nor by power, but by His Spirit. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we thank Thee for the encouraging word delivered to us through Thy prophet of old. Grant us an abundant measure of Thy Spirit, that whatever our callings may be it in a special office in the church, or whether it be in the office of believer, as that office is carried out in our Christian lives. Grant us Thy Spirit that we may work diligently for the good of the church, for the upbuilding of Thy people, that we may shine brightly as lights in the world in this year ahead of us. Grant us the forgiveness of our sins. We acknowledge our weaknesses and failures to Thee, and yet we are not despairing because we know that Thou dost perfect Thy strength in weakness, and it is not by human might, but by Thy Spirit. Amen.